Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8 is where we'll be this morning. So I hope you have your Bibles and you're ready to follow along this this section. There's a saying that is pretty well known. It's attributed to one of the early church fathers, a guy named Tertullian, who lived around the 2nd century A.D. In Carthage in North Africa. And it's really a saying that is attributed to really his thoughts. He didn't say it exactly like this, but it was attributed to something he had written in basically a defense against those who were persecuting and looking for reasons to persecute the church. And he basically wrote, from his writings, this quote has come out. And this quote is, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Have anybody heard that before? Okay, it's kind of it's somewhat well-known statement. That is, that when Christians, and really implies that he was saying, basically, if you can keep killing us, but whenever you kill us, our blood will become the seed the seed for the church to continue to grow. It will inspire. It will continue to be a testimony of the willing of the truthfulness of the gospel, that so many are willing to die even for their faith, when it's so much easier to just simply deny and save your life and run away. And so, through the writings of Tertullian and other saints through the ages, from the scriptures, have encouraged the saints to endure martyrdom, suffering, persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. Truly, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and we see that very clearly in our text this morning in Acts chapter 8. You know, when we hear persecution of Christians in our news, last week I looked at the news, you may have heard about how there were 70 individuals, Christians, in the Democratic Republic of Congo that were basically just rounded up and brought to a church, and they were killed there. So you can Google that. That's Open Doors USA or Open Doors UK reported it. And so these kind of the martyrdom of Christians are happening all the time around our world, even if you don't hear it in our everyday media. It's almost so common that it's practically ignored and neglected, and that itself is a form of persecution as well. But not only are persecutions, they exist, but sometimes when you hear it enough times, you just feel like, oh man, this seems like there's nothing we can do about it. You almost feel a little helpless against the tides of evil. Not only these persecutions tend to be taking place in far-off countries around the world, but the persecuted church often appears to be helpless to do anything about it. It just seems like they just were waiting, for the very random moment when the terrorists come over or people who oppose them come and kill them. And sometimes it just seems that the church is desperate, is practically defeated. Oftentimes, in those places where the persecution is severe, the church seems to disappear, and outwardly it seems to disappear, but most likely they've gone underground, basically, as you may hear of underground churches in various countries around the world. Passages like today's reminds us that though persecution may afflict the church, though evil may seem to triumph over good, that the church may seem to be weak in the face of rising evil forces, that nevertheless, the Lord remains on his throne, and the Lord remains the head of his church. And the Lord in his providence and sovereignty continue to do a work in the church as they go through persecution. The Lord does not stop working in and through his church, no matter what circumstances we may face. But it is in fact when the church is persecuted that we can practically guarantee that that exactly is when the Lord is especially working in his church to bring about his purposes. Bit of review before we get to Acts chapter 8. Before the resurrected Jesus ascended back to heaven, he promised the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the key verse in the whole book of Acts, and hopefully you have this verse highlighted. And what did he say there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and all Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Just as Jesus promised, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit arrived. And when he came upon the apostles, they began to be empowered by the Spirit to boldly proclaim the message of the gospel, the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they boldly, wherever they boldly proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem, many fellow Jews came to saving faith in Christ. The church exploded in numbers. It went from a couple thousand to many thousand. It came to a place where it was 5,000 in number. That was just counting the men, not including the women and the children. The church, though it exploded, along with it came persecution from the religious leaders. And as we come to Acts chapter 8, the persecution of the early church has increased steadily, culminating at the end of chapter 7, the death of Stephen, one of the seven. There he was stoned to death. But there in that chapter, we're introduced to one young man who was standing nearby, watching over the robes. A young man named Saul, who was approving of his death, but one whom God had a purpose for, his church. And so here in chapter 8, we see not only the persecution continue, but a great persecution begins. And though the persecution is great, the sovereignty of God is greater. The Lord uses this persecution to accomplish his purposes in and through his church. Today we're going to look at... I'll keep clicking on it. We're going to see two purposes or two results. You can say two consequences of persecution for the Church of Christ. Two purposes of persecution for the Church of Christ. What is God's purpose? What is he doing as in the midst of persecution in the Church of Jesus Christ? And number one, we learn, and we're going to learn in these verses, verse 1 to 3, that the Lord uses persecution to scatter his church. Number one, verse 1 to 3, the Lord uses persecution to scatter his church. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8 with me. We read, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." Saul, as you recall, we had met in the end of chapter 7, in verse 58, where he was the young man there where the witness had laid aside their robes. He was a disciple, we learn elsewhere in the scriptures, of Gamaliel, one of the Sanhedrin that was there stoning Stephen that day. We learn here that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Though he may not have cast any of the stones, but he was in his heart a murderer. In his heart, he agreed and wanted to see Stephen killed. And of course, you all know that he would become one of the leading persecutors of the church in short time. That very same day of Stephen's death, we see in verse 1 there that a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Luke here is writing this, of course, and he's noting these details. And it wasn't just a little persecution, an isolated persecution, a one-off kind of persecution. It wasn't like, let's kill the Christians one day, and the next day is, how you doing? It was a great persecution, a mega. Mega is the actual Greek word, persecution. And if you can think about it, this persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and this church is now numbering probably 10,000 plus people. So this kind of persecution, if it's going to be great, would not involve just one man. It was already led by the Sanhedrin. It would be implemented through numerous individuals that would be helping in persecuting the church. So it involved many. Notice this persecution is against the whole church in Jerusalem. Not just some people believe that it's just against the Greek-speaking, the Hellenistic Jews, but it's against the church in Jerusalem, and that includes both Hellenistic as well as Hebraistic Jews. In fact, we'll see that they were all scattered, and that means all the church was scattered throughout the regions. As a result of this persecution, there are three things that we know will happen here. This persecution that arises causes three things to happen. Number one, we see that they were all scattered. The church is scattered. And that's the main thing I want to point out. In fact, that word runs throughout this. It's mentioned here in verse 1, and then later it's mentioned in verse 4. That kind of is the key. It's a word that does from which we get the English word diaspora. You guys know, heard of the word diaspora? It was used originally of the Jews who were scattered during the exile, and they remained outside Jerusalem. They didn't return. They were diaspora. They were spread out. And some the word has become in our English language just referring to anybody who's outside of their home country. They're away from so we call them diaspora. But anyways, that's the word. And it really is this idea of scattering. The verb actually has this idea of scattering seed. Scattering seed. The church, as we said already, is scattered. They're all scattered. It's a good emphasis. They're all scattered. Luke is a doctor, so he's particular with his words. He doesn't make mistakes. They were all scattered. Note, though, that Luke also doesn't write. What does he write here? He says they were all scattered. They were scattered. He could have wrote, and they all fled, right? That's the same thing. They were all scattered. They all fled. Because the reason why they're scattered is because they're afraid of getting killed, like Stephen. They don't want to be stoned. They don't want their families to be arrested. So they fled. They moved to safer pastures. They went to go find, may live with relatives elsewhere in Judea or Samaria. But Luke doesn't write that. He says they were scattered. And that's a passive voice, not an active voice. And so Luke's words under the inspiration of the Spirit tell us that there's someone behind their scattering. And that someone who is the Lord. The Lord is behind the scattering of the church. He is the one that uses persecution, that providentially uses persecution, to scatter his church. Note, and if this is further confirmed by where they are scattered. What does this say? They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Interestingly, it doesn't say they were scattered throughout the regions of Galilee or Syria or Ammon, Moab, other nearby Egypt. It says specifically they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Does that ring a bell? Right? What verse? Acts 1:8, right? Acts 1:8. So it's like Luke is writing the story, so he's basically reminding us of what Jesus said. This is Jesus' promise. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And so here we see the church is now being scattered to Judea and Samaria. Luke's intention in writing this is that he wants us to know as the reader that the Lord is behind this. Just as the Lord Jesus promised that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. Well, the church was happy. They were 10,000 strong. They were a mega church. And when you're part of mega church, you generally don't want to leave because it's got all sorts of programs. You know, they got programs for your kids' nanny, your kids, your masseuse. They got programs for everybody, okay? It's just that's what mega churches are like. They're just like, oh, so nice, so cushy. Why would I want to leave a nice mega church? Well, yeah, it might find reasons, but it was a biblical megachurch, okay? So that's why, even better, you want to stay for sure, because it was a biblical church teaching biblical truths. But instead, they are caused by the Lord to scatter, to move outside of Jerusalem to other parts in Judea and Samaria. And it's easy sometimes, I know, for even us as a church to... We should always be asking ourselves, especially in light of the Great Commission, why do we stay? Why do we stay? I know the going is not necessarily the main command in that Great Commission, but there's an implication that's wherever you go. And so we should be going somewhere. And so when we decide to go somewhere, home is a legitimate place to go, right? Going to San Francisco. But the question is, I would always challenge us to think about, why do we go to San Francisco? Why do we stay here? What is it about this city, this Bay Area, this region that pulls at our hearts, that we come to this place where we believe that God has us here, God wants us here to be witnesses of Christ? And I do recognize that there are many reasons to leave the Bay Area. There's many, I sometimes think about people who are, many people left our state, left the Bay Area, moved to Tennessee, moved to Austin, moved to Florida, you know, moved to Idaho, wherever they, places where living's good, the crime is low, and you can just live a nice life, a comfortable life even. But the fact is, we're not called to live comfortable lives. The Lord has called us to live Christ-like lives, and that means wherever the need is, God wants us to be there. And God will do that. He leads us through in our lives, guides us in our lives, directs us in our lives, sometimes through persecution, through suffering, through trials. I'm sure all of you have found yourself at moments of trials and really being open and being sensitive to what the Lord is speaking to you in those days. And then sometimes the Lord will direct you, say, I think I need to go somewhere else. I need to change, make this change. It's interesting, the contrast between the church and Israel in this case. When you think about what the Bible teaches about Israel, in the Old Testament particularly, Israel was supposed to be a light to the world, right? They're blessed, so they would be a blessing. And so the prophecies have that Israel would be such a live as such a light that in Jerusalem, all the people of the world would come to Jerusalem. The prophets would say they would come to Jerusalem so that the people would learn about God. But in the church, it's completely different. There's no central place for the church. In fact, there's no prophecies about everybody coming to the church so they might learn about God. Instead, the instructions about the church is that the church goes out into the world to tell others about God. But the church is scattered as a result of persecution. And this reminds us just that the Lord uses various circumstances in our lives, including persecution, to move us to different places. And when he moves to different places, it's not just so that it's a more comfortable place or a better place necessarily, but it's a place where God wants our light to be, where God wants our light to shine. And so be always open to where the Lord may lead you. Never be close to God's leading in your life. If gives you a desire. I know some of you, many of you have probably thought about it from time to time. If the Lord gives you that thought, well, I would ask you to prayerfully consider that. Maybe that's something that the Lord wants you to do for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, not only do we see as a result of persecution that the church is scattered, but we all know too, it's just a small observation that as a result of this great persecution, we see the shepherd leaders of the church rise up. Shepherd leaders rise up. They stand up. They show up is another way of saying it. Like shepherd leaders are revealed in the midst of persecution. Luke tells us that all were scattered. And curiously, though, they were all scattered throughout the regions. But at the end of verse 1, he says, except the apostles. Now, man, the apostles were the most well-known, most recognized individuals in the church. If I was going to take down a church, maybe you could start with the leaders, right? Arrest the leaders, put them in prison, stone a couple more of them. But instead, and though they are such targets, though they should be, you would think naturally they would be pursued, and they would therefore want to hide or therefore want to get out of town. These men remain in Jerusalem. It's not explicitly stated why they remain, though, but it is likely that these apostles remain in Jerusalem to shepherd the church that was dwindling in Jerusalem. As this persecution would not have, even though it rose, it did not just take place over 1 week. It probably took place over a period of time. And as the persecution increased, more and more people left. But there was always individuals left in Jerusalem. And the apostles would not forsake the flock of Jesus Christ that was allotted to their charge. We think of the words in John chapter 10, verse 11 to 13. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." See, the apostles, I believe they remain in Jerusalem because they understand that they are under shepherds of the great shepherd. And they've been allotted this charge of the flock. And the wolves are coming. The wolves are all around them in Jerusalem. But they know that they have a charge for these people. And they will not forsake the sheep that has been trusted to them. For they are sheep that have all been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. And they were not going to leave them without a shepherd. These apostles, they're probably numbered among these devout men who would later come, who that day buried Stephen and lamented his loss. See, this is just devotionally speaking, just encouraging me that shepherds, what are shepherds? Sometimes shepherds, you know, when you are pastors, a lot of people, maybe you as a church, but the average person out there, in the world, when they think of pastors, they probably only think of them, well, they're there for on Sundays, and they're there at weddings, you know, or they're there at all the exciting events. As a pastor, I get invited to a lot of your joyous events, you know, your retirement, your birthdays, you know, I get invited to all sorts of fun things, your kids' birthdays, because I'm the pastor, and I appreciate that. I am blessed by your kindness to me in so many ways. But shepherds are most important in the midst of adversity and trials. Shepherds show up are greatly needed in the midst of deaths and tragedy. Christ's shepherds are there when death hits your family, when disease strikes, when sin affects, and you don't know where to go. The shepherd is there, and that's the kind of, you'll find that whenever you go through trials, that the shepherds around you that are the shepherds of God will, by the providence of God, as they come to know, will come alongside. I was watching yesterday, just the other day, just watching one of our shepherds. I knew that there's a brother that was going through trials, and I saw that shepherd come alongside and to spend time. That's with that hurting individual. So that's a shepherd. Doesn't flee. Doesn't flee in the face of trials and troubles. Oh, that's too troublesome. People are so troublesome. I don't want to do that. Just let me preach the word, you know. But shepherds, leaders will rise. They will show up. They'll be revealed in the midst of tragedies and persecutions. You'll know who your leaders are in the midst of troubles. Christ's shepherds will be there when trials come. Thirdly, though, we see that as a result of persecution, the wicked are emboldened. The wicked are emboldened. We see that Saul responds to the persecution, that the killing of Stephen with a zealous fervor. He becomes inspired. He gets excited. And it's the nature of young men, right? It is just fits the what we know of the young men's tendency to get zealous and have fervor about what maybe something that was taking place and take it even further. He's inspired to do whatever he can to persecute the church. Saul began, it says, ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. What vivid image. He's ravaging the church. Really, it's a very vivid term. It means to destroy, to damage, to ruin, to spoil. Saul wants to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He wants to destroy these. In his mind, these are heretics. These are apostates. These are blasphemers. Just like their master, they all deserve to be wiped off. They need to be brought to prison. They need to be punished. They need to be beaten in such a way so that they will deny and forsake this false Messiah, as he believed that they were following. He was dragging people to prison, both men and women, fathers and mothers. We learn elsewhere in Acts of the extent of Saul's wickedness. Acts 9, 1-2, he is not content with persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. He seeks permission from the religious leaders to get permission to go to Damascus, to Syria, another country, and there to arrest the Christians that were there as well and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. In Acts 22, verse 4, when recounting his testimony, he expresses how he had persecuted this way to the death. That means he was involved in killing Christians during his time of his great persecution time. Acts 22:19, he imprisoned and he beat the Christians that it was under his charge. He was the lead persecutor of the church. If there was, you know, sometimes you think about the Spanish Inquisition, you know, and if there was the Inquisition at the time, he would be the lead inquisitor. Wherever persecution exists, we see that there's oftentimes the wicked are emboldened to do even more. Just kind of, you know, you follow the news, you kind of read when persecution happens, and when the Christians and they succeed in killing Christians, and if nothing happens as a result, there's no consequence, there's no government that can prevent it from happening again, there's no punishment. What often happens is that those wicked people are emboldened to do even more. And that's what we see here. In fact, he's got permission to do even more. But while Saul's activities increase the persecution of the church, the Lord, in his providence, uses to scatter the church. And we see that even this, despite Saul's sinful, wicked intentions, God was working all things together for the good of his people, for the building up of his church. And we see this as a second result or purpose of persecution. Not only do you see that the Lord uses persecution to scatter his church, but in verses 4 to 8, we see that the Lord uses persecution to grow his church. The Lord uses the persecution of the church here to cause his church to grow. Yes, the Jerusalem church, in a sense, decreases because everybody leaves, but by scattering the church, there's a greater addition of souls to the church, the universal church of Christ, through these believers that would be scattered. Look in verse 4 to 8 with me. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. The profound result of this great persecution is that wherever the church was scattered, they went preaching the word. They went proclaiming the word. It wasn't just the apostles. It was everyone was preaching the word, announcing the word, announcing the good news of Jesus Christ. What we see here is that the church, as they're scattered because of this word that they had believed in, that was proclaimed. You know, if you're scattered for the message, when you go somewhere else, maybe you want to keep that on the down low. Maybe you want to just kind of keep it quiet, you know? You know, maybe if you go tell someone, you go, "Psst, have you heard about Jesus?" But it doesn't seem to do that. What they went, preaching, kerusa, proclaiming the word out loud or to others. They didn't hide it. Their faith, it tells us that their faith grew stronger as a result of this. They were scattered, yes. And see, and it's not cowardly to run away, to flee, to go somewhere where it's safe. That's wisdom. That's wisdom, okay? But they did so in faith, and though wherever they went, their faith was stronger, grew stronger, that they continued to proclaim and witness of Christ. And that's what persecution does, you see, and trials really in general do, that persecution tests the faith of the saints. Persecution tests your faith and mine. If you hold to a faith where you may risk being imprisoned, be beaten, be killed, be separated from your family, you're going to probably decide really quick whether you want to continue believing that or holding to that faith, right? You're going to decide. But if you genuinely believe, you're going to be all in. You're not going to be wishy-washy. You say, man, because you're going to count the cost at that point. You're going to consider it carefully. Am I willing to continue following this faith? Is it worth what may happen? Our imprisonment, separation, the deaths of my loved ones, the loss of all that the earthly goods I may have, the loss of community, of home. And if you get that place and you decide, yes, Jesus Christ is worth it. My Jesus came and died on the cross and endured suffering and shame for me. How can I not do the same for him and for his message of the gospel? And wherever I go, I will tell others about him, even if it means suffering. In fact, that is what it means when I take up the cross daily and follow him. Because I understand, and we understand, that the gospel that we hold to, the gospel for which we're persecuted for as Christians. Every Christian is persecuted because of what they hold to. If they didn't hold to it, they wouldn't be Christians. If they just deny it, they could maybe live nicer. Oh, you know, I'm a cultural Christian. I don't really believe that stuff, you know. But it's because we hold to the truth. That's what's causing it. Because, and when we hold fast to it, we will come to appreciate the treasure of the value of the message that we hold. That is, the gospel is a treasure that brings about life change in the hearer of it. And we will not hold it back. We'll be just like this church. We'll go wherever the Lord scatters us. We will keep preaching and proclaiming and being witnesses of his word. And I really appreciate this thought, because on a devotional level, it is encouragement for any of us who might be going through trials in general, whether persecution or other circumstances. For we all know that the scripture teaches that trials are, and persecutions included, are served as trials that test our faith. They test the nature of our faith. And when it tests your faith, ultimately, God allows testing of our faith to produce godliness, to produce perseverance, endurance, to produce encourage, continue trust in him. And as you go through trials, the more you learn to lean upon the Lord, I'm pretty sure. If I talk to you, I hear you talk, you're going to be more bold. You're going to be more confident in your faith in Christ, because you went through trials and you trusted in him through them. You're going to be preaching Christ more surely. In fact, you ever oftentimes, it's those who have gone through the greatest trials that are the greatest witnesses of Christ. We see that Philip is one who went down to the city of Samaria. He's one of the seven. Interestingly, Philip goes to Samaria, and Samaritans are people that Jews had nothing to do with. They didn't want, if you were going from Galilee to Judea, you would go around Samaria so that you would avoid, right? You understand, you remember that. They were unclean, impure, half-breeds, heretics. There was no love lost, by the way, between the Jews and Samaritans. They hated one another. But Philip, filled with the Spirit, goes to Samaria to preach Christ to them. And the Samaritans, when they hear his message, respond. They were giving attention to what was said. Why did they listen to him? Why did they listen to this Jew, this one whom they would have typically hated? Because we learn in the rest of the verses that his message was confirmed through the divine manifestation of signs and wonders, right? You see there, as they heard, they saw the signs which he was performing. Verse 7 talks about how he was successful in casting out demons, unclean spirits, they were coming out of him. He was performing miracles of healing. You're paralyzed, you're lame, he would heal them. Philip had the gifts of these healing and the gift of casting out demons. And he exercised it as he proclaimed the truth. And as he proclaimed the truth, the signs and wonders confirmed the truthfulness, the authenticity of his message, that he was a representative of Christ. Because these signs and wonders were the very signs and wonders that Jesus did throughout his life and ministry. Interestingly, Philip is not an apostle, right? He's not one of the 12, but he had been delegated authority as a part of the seven by the apostles. We mentioned this elsewhere in Acts already. This is this pattern we see, that wherever new revelation is being proclaimed, particularly to a new group of people too, wherever this is prior to the completion of Scripture, wherever new prophecy occurs, there's going to be manifestation of the signs and wonders to confirm and authenticate the message that they were proclaiming. Historically, with the completion of the Scriptures, the sign gifts basically faded away. Because no longer do you need authenticity by signs and wonders. We have the authentic truth right here in the Word of God. But the important thing, as we want to note here, is that the gospel is now going beyond. It was going beyond Jews. Jesus was a Jewish man. His disciples were predominantly Jewish background. And his ministry was to the nation of Israel, primarily. But now, at this point in the story of the early church, the gospel is now going to others, to Samaritans. Yes, they were half Jewish, at least historically they were half Jewish, half, you know, Gentile. But in the Jewish mind, they were all, because of that, they were all basically Gentiles, you know. Gentiles are being added to the people of God. The church was growing. Not only was the church growing spiritually in their faith in Christ, but now we see the church is growing numerically. It's not just Jews getting saved, now Samaritans are getting saved. Who else might get saved? We know what Jesus says. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. God scatters his people so they, wherever they, through the scattering, through persecution, that they might grow in their faith, in their trust, and wherever God leads them, they will bring the gospel. And wherever they bring the gospel, people, God has people who will hear and believe. Later in verse 12, to confirm this, you can look down in verse 12 of chapter 8. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So as Samaritans heard his message, they were believing in the gospel, believing in Jesus, and they were being added to the number of the church. They were added, and they were being baptized, even as outward profession of their faith. And consequently, verse 8 tells us that there was much rejoicing in that city. They're rejoicing probably because they had come to have the gospel, right? Remember when you were saved and how much joy that was? Sometimes we all wish we could have that joy still, you know, that joy, that new believer joy. It's like a new car smell, you know? It's like, it's very when you kind of around them, new believers, they're always full of joy, you know, and it's like, oh, it's so nice. You just kind of see them like a child, you know, all of a sudden a child in a candy shop in the kingdom of God, and they say, wow, I got all this is mine in Jesus Christ. And there's really much joy, and there's much joy in the city. There's rejoicing. Not only is there joy because of salvation, faith in Jesus, but there's joy in knowing that they have a restored relationship with our God through Jesus, His Son. Remember the big discussion that Jesus had with the Samaritan women at the well in John chapter 4? Remember the Samaritans were always debating and had different opinion with the Jews about where to worship, which temple, what place. And Jesus tells them one day, you know, a day is coming when those who worship me will worship in spirit and in truth. And here the apostles have come, and the day has come where no longer they need to go to Jerusalem. No longer do they need to go to the temple. No longer do they need to go to their temple. They can worship in the temple himself, Jesus Christ, and worship God. The believers are full of joy. We have joy. And we have joy not only because of our relationship with God, but that joy extends throughout all circumstances. I like what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 6-7 to basically believers that were scattered. And he writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is what brings joy in the midst of trials, that your faith is proof, the proof of your faith. Sometimes you ever have doubts? Anybody have doubts ever about your faith? You know, to be honest, we all do at probably one time or the other throughout our life. Hopefully not so much more when we're older, but that's okay. It could happen then too. But you know what? What is the, in a sense, the assurance, how God's work gives assurance of our faith? Through trials. Trials have a way of testing whether you really will trust in Jesus or not. Will you return to him or not? And if you feel weak at those times, of course you have others that will encourage you, but that testing, that proof of your faith, when you know for sure that yes, my faith is, it's been tested, and I've placed my faith wholly upon Jesus, I cling to him in the midst of even face of death, that's a treasure more precious than gold, because it's tested by the fire. And you'll know that you belong to the Lord, and your life exists to bring him praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Well, we see then that the Lord used persecution not only to scatter his church, to lead and direct them to places that they had not planned to go, but the Lord also used persecution to grow his church. Through the persecution, he grows them spiritually through their faith and trust in the Lord, but he grows them through wherever they go, they bring the gospel and they proclaim Jesus and they tell others about the resurrection of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. In Acts 1:8, we observe how the increase of persecution against the church of Christ does not destroy or diminish its witness, but rather in the sovereignty of the Lord, the church is scattered, bringing with her the witness of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, the Lord fulfills his promise to build his church even through persecution. I'll leave you with three questions to just kind of think about, and I hope you can see its application from the text. Number one, how have you seen the Lord use persecution and or trials to direct you in life, to guide and lead you? How have you seen the Lord do that? Question two is similar. How have you seen the Lord use persecution and or trials to grow your faith in Christ? And then thirdly, how might the Lord be doing so in your life today? And so with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this brief walk through your word, and thank you for this illustration of how you are at work in your church, even in the midst of persecution. In fact, you use persecution. You're sovereign over persecution. And you use it to not only cause your church to be scattered, but to grow. And so, Lord, while we live here in San Francisco, we have not we don't experience a lot of persecution, but we know that there are those who would be in opposition to the word. And whatever challenges we might face as we proclaim Christ, may you use it to lead us as a church, but also cause us to grow as a church. So we pray, Lord, that you would send us forth now as your church to be your servants, to be your salt and light, to be bold for the sake of the name of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.